Listen to this unremarkable conversion story from Megan Hill from Christianity Today magazine. This is a few years back, actually, but I think I thought this was really powerful. Some of you might relate to this. I kind of did. So, Megan has no memory of being a Christian. She says, "I don't pray a prayer or walk down. I didn't pray a prayer or walk down an aisle or have a eureka moment. My Christian testimony of how I came to faith is downright boring." She was raised by godly Presbyterian parents who gave thanks before their meals and recited prayers at bedtime from the children's catechism church. Attendance shaped the weekly rhythms of her life. By the time she was age 3 or 4, she embraced the knowledge that God was her creator, Jesus was her savior, the Spirit was her helper, and the Bible was her rule. Megan writes, "But it took me most of my life to appreciate just how extraordinary was the grace I had received in ordinary circumstances. In fifth grade, I began to attend a school where dramatic testimonies were a regular part of the morning chapel. Week after week, speakers, a drug addict, a party girl, an atheist told of God's rescue. But I am baffled that I never once heard a testimony like my own. And so I began to fear that I hadn't really been saved at all. Perhaps I was floating on other people's convictions, happily living in a Christian environment without actually being a Christian. Yet I was thankful for the church that had validated my testimony. In December 1989, I approached the elders of the church and asked to become a member. They, who had heard all kinds of stories from all kinds of people, declared my testimony to be a work of God. A few weeks later, I stood in front of the congregation and received the right hand of fellowship from those who had been lost but now were found. My testimony may have been boring, but it was welcomed, and I was also thankful for grace. It wasn't until I became a parent at 27 that I began to see that in all testimonies, it is not the outward circumstances that are amazing, it's the grace. There is no dull salvation. The Son of God took on flesh to suffer and die, purchasing a people for his glory. As Gloria Furman writes, the idea that anyone's testimony of blood-bought salvation could be uninteresting or unspectacular is a defamation of the work of Christ. Well, I related to that because I was, I think, 5 years old when I got saved. I don't remember exactly. I just remember always being saved. I remember at age 12, I was going to make sure I was saved again in the car there in Minerva, Ohio, but I knew I was already saved. So I don't really, it's just like I related to that kind of like, yeah. And it reminds me, you know, when I think of her story, it reminds me of studies have proven that you're much more likely to become saved as a child early in life. As you get older, you become more defensive, more independent. You're less likely to turn your life over to someone or admit that you need someone. And so when you're young, it's when you most likely will make a connection for Christ rather than when you're old. But this whole thing is what makes some conversion stories then so spectacular. Like she says, you know, it's like that atheist or that drug addict, you know, who makes the spectacular turnaround and comes to faith in Christ at age 45 after a mess of a life. You know, it's like, wow, that is really, really, really amazing. And yet, the reality is, I love what she says, that every one of us, our conversion story for every one of us is really, really a testimony to the power of God. The reality is we all have unique conversion stories. Every one of us in this room does, and they're all just as amazing as the next person's in what God has done in our life. We're in a 2-week series celebrating work. Last week we talked about Labor Day and celebrating our work, and today we're going to talk about celebrating Christ's work, God's work as we head towards communion. And you know, hopefully we all know what the good news is, right? We're going to talk about the good news today, and then we're going to actually talk about the extra good news. And so not just the good news, but the extra good news. Look at the communion text today from two perspectives, the good news and the extra good news. And there's an interesting question. I'm just going to pose it right now, and I'll share the answer at the end of the message. But think about this. What was God doing on the eighth day? Here's what I mean, right? We know on day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6, God was working. We said last week the first image we have of God is he's a worker, he's a creator. And then he rested on day seven, and then on the eighth day, what did God do? What did Jesus do? What did the Holy Spirit do? We'll give you the answer to that at the very end of the message. It's kind of a fascinating thing to consider, something God just put on my heart, and we'll see the answer to that later. But here is the main communion text today we want to zero in on. Just, I think, four verses here, 23 through 26. I have received of the Lord that which I declared to you, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. I have received of the Lord that which I declared or delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after he had supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so just really simple in here is that just note this up front, right? Paul received a direct message from Jesus, and he delivered that message to us. So that's just note that. Very specifically, we're called to celebrate communion. But then look at this, the simple thought here. Communion is a reminder to remember the finished work of Christ. Communion is simply a reminder, and we do it here four times a year. So, you know, some churches do it every Sunday. Some do it every other month. Once a month, we do it four times a year. And it's just, we make it the focus of the service, and the idea is we just want to be reminded to remember the finished work of Christ. And the reality is, in communion, there is one central focus. It is not you and me. It is Christ. It is Christ and what he did. We do this in remembrance of him. And communion really is a simple snapshot of the gospel that is so transformative in our life. Here's today's big idea. Communion is a reminder that the gospel always works. We're just going to see this today. Communion is a reminder that the gospel always works. And I don't care what's going on in your life. We saw last week when it comes to Labor Day and our attitude towards work that the gospel is the answer, right? The gospel works. When it comes to that troubled relationship, that broken relationship you have in the home or that frustrated person you work with, it's the gospel that works. When it comes to those emotions that paralyze us, it's the gospel that works. When it comes to those addictions that take control of us, it's the gospel that is the answer. And we can see that. And the gospel works in our life whether we're 5 years old or 55 years old. When we surrender to Christ and the gospel, it does a work in our life. So two perspectives today on celebrating communion. The first perspective, the good news is this. Celebrating the good news is that the work of the cross is finished. The work of the cross is finished, right? And that's the good news. Now, let's start there, and just hopefully we all understand what the good news is, right? Hopefully we understand what the good news is. Jesus died for sin and rose again for life. He died for sin and rose again for life. His death took care of my sin debt before the Lord, forgave me of my sins. His life then comes into me, makes me a brand new person. I'm just a different person. And I think there's more to that. I get these ideas sometimes, and then I take them out because I don't have time to share them, and then I want to share them. But I just think there is something more to that. I was thinking about the mark of the beast, right? And if you take the mark of the beast, pretty much the understanding is you can't get saved in the tribulation period. I just wonder if when we're saved, something doesn't happen to us. There's not a marker put down in our bloodstream that says you are adopted and you now belong to Christ. I just think something happens to us when we're saved, when the life of Christ comes into us that's not just a spiritual. I think there's something that happens, but I don't know exactly what that is. So, but there's the reality. Now, this idea of the work being completely finished is from John chapter 19. After this, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." A bowl full of sour wine was placed there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I think this is such an underappreciated reality and an aspect of the gospel story, this "it is finished." I think for most people, they look at it like, well, okay, yeah, he died. Like it was finished, he was going to die. It's kind of like you've seen those movies, right, where those old movies, somebody shoots the good guy, and he's like, "Oh, you got me. Oh, I'm dying. Oh." And then they fall over, you know, after about 5 minutes, and they die, and it's finished. I think we sometimes look at that phrase like in the gospel, that's what he's talking. No, he's saying that on the cross for 6 hours, I did some sort of redemptive work that we can't understand. And after 6 hours, the work was done. And when the work was done, then he could die. It's fascinating. I was reading this week that Roman crucifixions really were cruel, and they lasted a long time. They could last a day. One record is one couple was crucified. They lasted 10 days. And so this was not something that ended quickly. Now, the fact that Jesus died in 6 hours could be a testament to the fact that they tortured him so violently before he was crucified, or to the fact that after 6 hours, the work was done, and God said, okay, you can die now. Now you can die, and the work is done. So, the work of the cross is finished, and Jesus is now resting. Look at Hebrews 10 a minute. So note this too, when we say it was finished, the text kind of tells us this, I missed this, that if you go back there in verse 28, it says, on the cross, everything was accomplished. It says, seeing everything was accomplished. So something happened on the cross, more than just Jesus dying physically. He accomplished something there. And so he says, when all things were accomplished, this is when he died and it was finished. And so I think that is fascinating to consider. It is finished means more than we often give it credit. But in Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about this reality of when Jesus died. Verse 1, for the law is a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. It could never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers once purified would no longer be conscious of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is an annual reminder of sins. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so just notice that when they offered those Old Testament sacrifices, they were never finished. They were never done. Year after year, they offered those sacrifices. And what's fascinating is they were an annual reminder of sins. What is communion a reminder of? Somebody paid for my sins. I don't have any sin. It's a reminder of the death of Christ. This man who died once, and now I have no more guilt. I have no more sin. He goes on, though, because Hebrews is all about showing that Christ is superior to so many other things. He's superior to those Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 11, but every high priest stands daily ministering and repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he has been waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are sanctified. And so here's the reality. You remember how this works, right? That in the Old Testament, there was no chair in where the high priest served, because they could never sit down, because they could never stop working. The work, the blood had to continually flow. That's how that worked. And yet when Jesus came and offered his life as a sacrifice, we see repeatedly that he went to heaven and sat down next to the Father. And we don't need any more sacrifices. And Christ is now resting from his work. And that's what we're to take away from this reality. So, Jesus has completed the work of the gospel and the work of the high priest and is now resting from that work. And so here's the reality, good news. The work of the cross is finished, and we can celebrate that simple reality. Now the bread, let me give you just three simple snapshots of this to kind of understand this a little bit better. Look at verse 24 again. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. So the bread is a reminder that his body was broken by me, actually. The bread is a reminder here. When we take communion today, the bread is a reminder that his body was broken by me. Broken, ripped, shredded, tortured there on the cross. Now, the reality is that it does say he was broken for me, and he was. But in many ways, he was also broken by me. It's a beautiful picture when you think about it. It's not just that he died for me. It's that as he died for me, I was driving the nails in his hands and in his feet. That's just an amazing picture of his love. And so Christ was broken. Christ was ripped apart. He was broken for me. In fact, I think it's fascinating when you think about why he uses the image of bread in communion. Because it can be a picture of his body just being broken and then being fed to so many, many, many people. And so when we come to communion, I always make this point. I just think it's so powerful because the reality is the focus is on him. He gets the glory. He gets the gratitude. And communion is not about me examining myself, finding out if I'm worthy to take communion, right? Communion is all about remembering and celebrating the one who has made me worthy, who has made you worthy. So get the focus in the right place as we head to take communion. And communion is a reminder that the gospel always, always, always works. It certainly does. Look at verse 25 here. In the same manner he took the cup after he had supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the juice is a reminder that his blood is life in me. And so the juice, we pour out the grape juice. We pour out the grape juice, and it's a reminder that his blood is now life within me. I have become a new creation in Christ. And again, I think we so underappreciate it is finished, and we so underappreciate what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Now, on one hand, being a new creation simply means that Christ as my life, he's my righteousness. Like he makes me totally righteous, totally pure, totally holy. Heard someone today just driving into the church talking about this reality, how God demands to get into heaven. God demands our best. In fact, even more, God demands his best. He demands perfection. And none of us can do that. None of us can live a perfect life. So what's the gospel? Well, Jesus came down and offered his best, offered heaven's best on my behalf. And God accepts that. He'll accept the best of Jesus on my behalf if I'll just accept Jesus. And that's the gospel. And he becomes my righteousness. I become as righteous and as holy as Christ. And then Christ is also my rest. We just saw a moment ago, right, that Jesus got done from his work and he's up in heaven and he's sitting down next to the Father and he's resting. And this then is to be applied back to you and me. We talk about it all the time, right? This is the invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, look at it here in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together. There's his life coming in. And with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So we're alive. And then what happens next? And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what has God done? God has taken me to heaven. I'm seated in him, next to the Father, in a position of rest. That's why I always say today, we do our good works from a position of rest. And we rest in the finished work of Christ. Good news that this finished work is done, certainly. And I just thought about this then. Think about this. Do you know God? If you know Christ as your Savior, God is not one iota stressed out over your life. There is nothing in your life that God's up there stressed over and struggling with and worried about. Think about all the things that steal our rest, the worries, the fears, the doubts, the guilt, the shame, the missteps, the disobedience, the impatience, the lack of trust, the unbelief, the anger, the frustration. All of these things, you know, they riddle us and we struggle with them. And I get it. When we sin, we feel bad. And I get it. But we need to know that guilt and shame does not need to rule our day, but that we can rest in the fact that we are righteous in Christ. And none of this troubles or angers God. Now, is God ever grieved? He's grieved, but not for himself. God knows your life. He knows at the cross everything in your life was worked out. Is he grieved? He's grieved like a father is grieved when you watch a child go and you're like, see your child struggling, you're like, you're grieved. You hurt for him. You don't hurt for yourself. You hurt for them. And you want so much more for them. And so, yeah, God looks at us like when we run off like the prodigal. God grieves for seeing us in that pig pen and the state of our life, and he wants us to find the abundant life he has to offer. So Christ, then, is our rest. And then Christ, again, if God isn't stressed over my life, then why am I? And then finally here, Christ as our life is our abundance. He is our abundance. And I just thought about the blood of Jesus again, you know, like think of all the tons of blood that was shed over 4,000 years before the cross. All the Jewish sacrifices, they just poured the blood out. Continually it flowed. And then along comes Jesus and one drop of his blood. And all the sacrifices ended. And his blood is enough to cover the sins of anyone who will come to him. Anyone in the whole world. I always love the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000. It was really more like 15,000 with the fishes and loaves. And they get done. They got 12 baskets left of bread. The bread of life, right? And I love that. There was 12 baskets left over. Why? Part of that is to show us that if there had been 155,000 there that day, there would have been some left over. Anybody who comes to the Father, anybody who comes to Christ, to the bread of life, can be fed. His blood will cover their sins. He's in abundance of everything that we remember. Remember when Jesus told Peter? Peter said, "Do I have to forgive seven times?" And Jesus said, "You got to forgive 70 times seven." It's like, whoa. But why can we do that? Because we get forgiveness from Christ to pass out. We have an abundance of forgiveness, an abundance of mercy and grace, an abundance of power. All of this is ours to access. I love this. Your purpose has nothing to do with grandiose goals, lofty achievements, or universal fame. It is the quiet confidence that even if you never leave your neighborhood, you will have lived fully. Wow. Sybil Stanton. So the bread and the blood, they're reminders. And then verse 26, and often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the service in general is a simple reminder that his return is hope for me. That his return is hope for me. Every day I have the hope that he's coming back for me. Thankfully, this is not my eternal home. Thankfully, he is coming back to rescue me and to take me to glory for all of eternity. So here's the thing. Communion really is not supposed to be a funeral service. It's supposed to be a celebration. A celebration of the life of Christ that is now in me and all that he has done for me. Again, communion is a reminder that the gospel always works. So that's the first part of the message, right? The good news is that the work of the cross is finished. But then, that very verse we just looked at, right? But this verse right here is the hinge verse. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the second perspective. Celebrating the extra good. What's the extra good news? The extra good news is the work of the cross is finished, but I am not. Isn't that good news? Like, do you ever look in the mirror and you're just happy with where you are in life? And it's like, no, I'm frustrated sometimes with where I am. But good news, the work of the cross is finished, but I am not. Do you ever get frustrated with your life, with your job, with your relationships, with yourself? Now, the work of the cross is completely finished. It is. We'll look at that here momentarily. Completely. Jesus never has to die again. He never has to forgive again. He never has to make peace again. He never has to make peace again. He never has to defeat our enemies again. The work of the cross is complete. Yet while the work of the gospel is finished, good news, The work of the gospel in my life is not finished. And what did he say there? He just told us there. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's do some biblical math here. I like to do biblical math sometimes, right? So you got Philippians 1:6. Here's this verse. I am confident, Paul writes, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God's doing a work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And we add that into this verse we just read, that as often as we celebrate communion here, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And what does that leave us with, this reality that in communion, it's a reminder that God is working in me? That God is still working in me, and he's still working out my salvation. All the stuff that he did to me made me a brand new creation, and he's working all of that out of my life now. Reality check. Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. God's not finished. He's still working in your life and in my life. And so on one hand, we are perfectly holy, sanctified, justified, set apart, saved. We're a brand new creation in Christ, but now he's working all of the implications of that out of my life. Let me read this to you. Theologians use a phrase to talk about how Christ followers are already redeemed but will not experience the fullness of redemption until they live with God in heaven. The phrase is the already and the not yet. How does that work exactly? I didn't put it on there. A little girl in England, Josie Caven, was born profoundly deaf. Growing up, she often isolated because of her inability to hear. But that changed after receiving a cochlear implant during the Christmas season. At the age of 12, she heard clearly for the first time. The first sound she heard was the song Jingle Bells coming from the radio. Was Josie's hearing restored? Yes, completely. Was she hearing well immediately? Well, not exactly. Her mother said she is having to learn what each new sound is and what it means. She will ask, was that a door closing? And has realized for the first time that the light in her room hums when it is switched on. She even knows what her name sounds like now, because before she could not hear the soft S sound in the middle of the word. Seeing her face light up as she hears everything around her is all I could have wished for this Christmas. Josie's hearing was restored, but that restoration introduced her to the daily adventure of learning to distinguish each new sound in the hearing world. It's the already and the not yet. What a great picture. That's where we're at. Like, yeah, we got brand new hearing. We got a brand new heart. We're a brand new creation in Christ. We're totally righteous. We're totally redeemed. We're totally set apart. We're totally sealed. Totally sanctified, and yet God's working all that out of me. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I love that. How do I work out my own salvation? How do I work that out? I was thinking about that this week, right? How do I work out, just chew on that. How do you work out your own salvation? You work it out. You work out your salvation the same way you got saved. How'd you get saved? You believed and you received. And I'm going to contend we work out our salvation the same way when we believe. Every day we just believe. In who we are, we believe in Christ, what he's done, and we just receive, every day we just receive from him everything we need to live out our life. Know what it says there. For God is the one working in you. See, it's not me doing all, I got to work out this salvation. How do I work it out? Well, how do I work it out? Look at Hebrews 10. Here's some other examples of where we're at. I'll answer that question in a minute. By this will, we have been sanctified. Look at that in verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, whom God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You have been totally sanctified. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You have been totally sanctified, totally set apart. You are totally righteous. And that's what God's working out of you now, this sanctification, this new person that you are. And how do I work it out? When I believe and I receive. When I believe that I am sanctified, when I believe that I am righteous, when I just receive the power of God working through my life. That's how I live all of this out. You know, it goes back to that, I always make the statement, right? I hear it all the time. You always hear today in the church, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I always say today, no, you were a sinner saved by grace. Now you're a saint that sometimes sins. Now you have been sanctified. You were sanctified. You were set apart. That word sanctified is simply going back to that idea of we're being holy. We're saints. We're the hagios, the holy ones who have been set apart for God. Somebody said it's like this, like a wedding dress is not just a dress, it's a dress that's been sanctified. It's a dress that's been set apart for a wedding. It's a special dress. Like we wear our everyday clothes, but there's a wedding dress, and we have been sanctified and set apart for the Lord. And he's the one doing the work then in my life. Back to Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We see it again in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began a work. He's going to finish the work. I just believe and I receive and I give him the freedom to do what he wants to do in my life. So here's the reality check. I have been sanctified and God has set me apart. So where's my responsibility? Now I need to set myself apart, not by trying harder, but by trusting more. I don't try harder and work harder and do more. I just trust more. And he will work this out of my life. Let me show it to you in the next verse here. So I'll give you three quick snapshots of this as we head towards communion. Again, communion is a reminder that the gospel always works. So look at this, one of my favorite verses here. What is the work that God is doing in me? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now watch this. May the very God of peace sanctify you completely. So I have been sanctified, but now it's like the prayer is, may God sanctify you completely in the present tense. And I pray to God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. We all know, right, that we don't live perfect, holy, and blameless lives. You know, we don't live that way. We are, that's who we are, but we don't live that way. And so who preserves us? Christ preserves me blameless until that day when he's done working on me and he calls me home. May the very God of peace sanctify you completely, and I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body. And it works in that area, right? Like before we're saved, we're a body, soul, and spirit. It's like everything that I see influences me. Now I'm a spirit, soul, and body. Now everything internally that Christ does in me influences me, influences my soul, and then my behavior. May we be preserved blameless until the coming. But notice, it is God who's doing the work in me again if I just believe and receive and humble myself to him. For God is the one working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me give you three snapshots of what this work looks like. First, emotional stability. This is my soul. I'm not taking them in the right order here, but this is my soul. And God wants to work out emotional stability in my life. God wants my emotions to be more in line with my spiritual identity than my physical reality. Do you understand that? He wants my emotions to be more in line with my spiritual identity than my physical reality. Here's the question. What shapes my emotions more? Who I am or what I'm going through? Think about that in your own life. What shapes your emotions more? Who I am or what I'm going through? Reminds me of that question, that worship leader who would come out I told you this story before, I think a long time ago, but he would come out every Sunday. They all do this. All these worship leaders do it. Some of you just noted this. They come out on Sunday morning and say, "How y'all feeling?" You know? And some people are sitting there thinking, "I feel pretty rotten today, actually." And this pastor that was using this illustration said, "Why don't we come out and say, hey, what do y'all know this morning?" Has an odd ring to it, right? Doesn't feel the same. But I mean, that's the better question. What do you all know this morning? What shapes your emotions? Who you are, what you know, the truth, or what you're going through? Or what shapes your emotions more, who I am or how I feel about your opinion of me? Does your opinion of me or God's opinion of me shape my emotions more? That's the point. I was thinking about an illustration. So Jenny's husband leaves her for a younger model, a younger version of Jenny. Jenny has two things fighting for her emotions, who God says she is and who her husband says she is. I put it on the screen. Here's Jenny. God says, "I love you." Her husband says, "I don't love you anymore." God says, "I will never leave you." Husband says, "I never really loved you." God says, "You are my daughter. You are valuable, you are beautiful." Her husband says, "You're expendable, you're worthless, you're ugly." This is everything her husband is saying to her, or that she's hearing from her husband. God says, "I am all you need." Husband says, "I am what you need." Like, you need me, but you can't have me. And she's devastated. God says, "I can handle any of your emotions and help you sort them out." Her husband says, "I couldn't handle your emotions. You were too emotional, so I left you." What? What controls your emotions? What shapes your life? God's opinion or someone else's opinion? What you're going through or what God says about you? God wants to bring emotional stability into our life. Here's what else God's doing: spiritual conformity. So emotional stability, but spiritual conformity. This is my body, my physical body. God wants my external behaviors to reflect more and more his internal favors. Like, God has blessed me inside in so many ways. I am so blessed. We're going to start a study of Ephesians next week and look at all of our spiritual blessings and what those look like. And God has so blessed us in the inside with forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness. And just, we could go on with all our spiritual blessings. We'll get into some of that in the next couple of weeks. But he wants all of that internal stuff to shape my outward behaviors then. This is God's most outlandish promise, Galatians 4:19. "My little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." And now we have this new creation identity. And God just wants to form that, mature that in us, so that when people see us, they see him. But look at 1 Thessalonians. This is really powerful. So here's this idea of sanctification again. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of depravity, even as the Gentiles who do not know God." So you've been totally sanctified, but here he says, it's God's will that you are sanctified. This means your behaviors. This is when I then sanctify my behaviors. When I set myself apart by what? Believing and receiving and trusting in Christ and, yeah. And sexual immorality, I mean, that's probably the biggest challenge that we face today, is we're just bombarded with all kinds of sexual temptation and, yeah. We can set ourselves apart through the power of Christ, through the renewal of our mind, which is where we come last. And again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then look at this: "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless sons of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as lights in the world." God has poured his light into you. He has shown his light into our hearts. He wants us to shine that light out now in our behaviors. He wants us to be light in a dark world. He doesn't want us to complain and gripe, but he wants us to be grateful. He wants his internal favors to shape our external behaviors. I like this Christ identity gift. Elise Philpatrick, here's what she says: "Just in case you're unaware, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. Most of us are dismayed by this new cyber age crime, and we wouldn't assume that the theft of another person's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, the Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits this identity brings. This is so much better than identity theft. It's an identity gift. And there's the abundant life found right there when you live out that reality. And finally, number three, third snapshot, mindful maturity. This is my spirit. God wants to renew my mind and rewire my brain so I will process life and think more like Christ. God wants to renew my mind and rewire my brain so I will process life and think more like Christ does. That's the reality. Philippians 2, a great picture of this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being in unity with one mind. Let nothing be done out of strife or conceit, but in humility let each esteem the other better than themselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wow. Look at this last verse. Let this mind be in you all, which was in Christ Jesus. And I noticed something in here I've never caught before, those words, you all. Let this mind be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus. The reality is, if we're going to be the body of Christ, we need the mind of Christ. To be the body of Christ, we have to have the mind of Christ. We have to think like Christ. We have to be renewed in our thinking. That's the reality. I was just thinking about this reality and this scripture here. When you look back at all those verses, you know, all of Ephesians, all of Philippians 2 here, it all talks about the servant mentality that Christ had, that we need to be servants of God. And you know, this idea of being humble and humility is so deeply attached to the gospel. Like, the gospel required that Jesus was humble towards you and me, and yet at the same time it requires that I am humble back towards God. That I am humble towards God in humility. It works both ways. But here's this reality. Humility and a servant's attitude are the mark of a mature grown-up, right? When we are young, as I said earlier, when we're young, it's easy for us to come to salvation. It's easier for us to come to Christ. It's easy for us when we're young to be served. Yeah, serve me. I need to be served, right? That really comes easy. But as we get older, when I just think about these verses in this passage here, it's the sign of a mature, somebody that grows in their faith, that learns how to be a servant. Learns how to serve others and not just be served in life. Learns how to give to others. This all comes when we grow up. It is children who are impatient, selfish, demanding, complain, and throw temper tantrums. Sometimes adults do too, right? But we shouldn't do that. Adults should be other-focused, patient, in control of their emotions, serving others, and showing gratitude. That is the reality. So that's what God wants to do, emotional stability in our life, conformity in how I act to Him, right? And then mindful maturity, spiritual conformity and mindful maturity. And again, the lesson we have this morning is communion is a reminder the gospel always works, and it never stops working. When we get saved, it continually works to work out of us all that God has poured into us. So today, celebrating the good news, the work of the cross is finished, and celebrating the extra good news, the work of the cross is finished, but I am not. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to ask Wayne and Rick to come down, and Craig's going to come down too, and we will prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Let's pray as they come down. Father, right now, as we just take of these elements, speak to our heart, calm us down, and Lord, may we hear from you today, whatever it is you want to say to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's interesting, when we think about a God that is working in our life every day, faithfully working. The God that works in our life is a God of incredible love and compassion and kindness and mercy. I mean, that's who he is. Isn't that great? I mean, it's one thing to have him working in our life. It's another to know that he is so perfectly righteous and holy and loving. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Line there. Listen for the Spirit's voice. How often do we do that? Just in the noise and the confusion of everything going on around us, just to stop and try to hear what God has to say to us in our circumstances. That's the challenge, right? Because what we're going through can shape our emotions, can shape our behaviors, can shape everything about us. We need to be shaped by what we know and by who we are in Christ. So let's listen for the Spirit's voice. Here is what Paul says to us in the same manner. He took the cup after he had supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray.
Such an amazing thing to be able to take communion, and we think about these elements that represent the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. And in a very real way, when we take those, they go inside of us, and they become a part of who we are. And they, just like all the food that we eat, they help give us life. And Christ's body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, but the good news is he's not dead, he rose again. And these elements that go inside of us, just like Christ comes inside of us and gives us life, and we can go out and walk in that resurrection life to the people around us, to the communities that we live in. I just thank God for that. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the celebration of what you've done for us, and I just pray that we will live continually in light of that, and just in gratitude and thankfulness of all that you've done for us, Father, and just help us to leave this place as united members of your body, Father, that we would go out to the people around us and just proclaim that you have died and that you have rose again for everyone, and that's our message that we can preach to others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. Thank you.